been at a party and you're busy talking to somebody and schmoozing with somebody. I don't know what you do at parties, but a stranger enters and he comes in. He skips the chips and salsa on the table, skips all the drinks, and he opens up the refrigerator. He enters into the kitchen, takes goods out, starts taking pots and pans out, and starts cooking up a snack for himself, pouring out a drink for himself, and you suddenly begin to notice heads turning in the room, saying, who is this person? Who does he think he is? Who is this person? Who is this stranger who comes in to this place? Now, I don't know if many of you have experienced that. I have in my own home. If you know that experience, you can glance back to verse 1 of this chapter in Luke chapter 20. On a much larger scale and with much larger issues at stake, this is what happened when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. You see, in verse 1, what does it say there? The scribes and the elders ask, tell us by what authority you do these things or who it is that gave you this authority. They are inquiring, and not at all with earnestness. They're asking, who are you? Who do you think you are? Who is this man who comes in riding on a colt in fulfillment of prophecy? Who is this man that comes in and overturns the table of the money changers in the temple? Who is this man who comes in to cries of Hosanna? Who is this? Now, this is the great question of the universe, isn't it? This is the great question of the universe. The question that reverberates around history. Jesus, who is he? What is his authority? Some say Jesus was a troublemaker, just one of a number of radical teachers in first century Galilee with pretensions of power, an unusual and a striking teacher, but one who failed at the end nonetheless. But someone else chips in and says, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. In him alone, God's purposes for the world are fulfilled, a man of ultimate and unrivaled significance, and his authority comes not from earth, not from men, but from heaven. Well, we rejoin Luke's gospel in the middle of this kind of debate as we have been progressing expositionally through the Gospel of Luke, because Jesus finds himself in the midst of an ever-deepening confrontation with the leaders of the land, with the leaders of Israel, and by extension, the crowd and the nation of Israel. And here is the question that they pose. Who are you? By what authority do you do these things? And if I were to say to you that the weapon that Jesus chooses to respond to people, to tell them that he is indeed the Son of God, are stories. You would say, well, that's odd. Maybe cause you to raise a couple eyebrows. You would think, wait, maybe, is this the best way, Jesus? Wouldn't you rather come through with some philosophical type of propositions and very logical order, or maybe just a testimony, you know, those very emotional testimonies, and you weep a little bit. But for the moment, Jesus tells stories. In verse 19, the stories, this parable we have this morning is so powerful, in fact, that in verse 19, what happens? The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. They understood that parable. Now, let me try to explain briefly why parables are such an effective weapon in Jesus' armory. Imagine that you're going to watch a school play, you know, whether your friend's in it, whether your nephew's in it, whether your own children are in it. And you come there and you're a little late. You're a little late. You can't find your way in. And then you come to a door with some encouraging sounds behind it. And you say to yourself, this is it. You open the door and you expect to find yourself discreetly at the back, slipping into an empty seat. Instead, you walk straight onto the stage, a brightly lit stage, and you're met with boos and hisses. You thought you were in the audience, but you find with horror that you're on stage. And you walked in when the audience is expecting the villain. Parables can be like that. We enter parables kind of innocuously, do we not? Or at least that's what happened with Jesus. We enter them complacent, expecting to be spectators, and somehow they shake us up. Well, with that, let's launch right into the parable of the wicked tenants, which we have right before us. And I have four headings for you this morning. The first of which is in verse 9, which is the scriptural setting. The scriptural setting. Now, the parable that we have just read is based off of an Old Testament setting, an Old Testament canvas, so to speak. Jesus' imagery of the vineyard that he chooses is not simply plucked out of the blue. Instead, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And immediately, Jesus sucks the people right into the story. You know why? Because all of a sudden, they understood that Jesus was talking about them. That somehow Israel would be involved. Because the vineyard is a very familiar Old Testament figure for Israel, God's people. When Jesus opens up this parable and mentions a vineyard, the minds of all those around him would flash back to Isaiah, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. That was a familiar story for them. In Isaiah 5, the vineyard represents the nation of Israel. And the person who plants and owns the vineyard is God. And in Isaiah, the focus of the passage is fruitfulness of the vineyard. So immediately their minds are drawn to this picture. Now let's step back and examine this type of scriptural setting. Creation is pictured in Genesis as a making of order out of chaos. This is the language in Genesis. This is the language of Genesis. Garden as opposed to wilderness. Cultivation as opposed to jungle. And human beings were created and were God's agent in subduing and bringing order and bringing what? Fruitfulness. But then everything went twisted. The fall happened. Adam sinned. And rather than being agents of order, what came to pass were agents of disorder, strife, injustice, chaos. And the story of the Bible is the story of God's determination to what? To win back a lost world for himself. And his strategy to do this is to hew out or to create a people for himself. A people for himself, a people who will trust and obey, a people who will image and demonstrate in their lives and in their relationships the ordered godliness of his original purpose. That is why God created a people of God. Have you ever wondered why God does that? Have you ever wondered why Israel? That is the point. They were to be fruitful vineyard. They were to be the fruit being godliness, justice, and righteousness. So what is the point of a people of God? The point is this: to live godly lives. To live godly lives. I wonder if any of you have ever gone on a trek. Now, what I mean by a trek is a real trek. Like, you're not walking on paved concrete. You're not even walking on trails created by somebody before. You are just in the thicket. You're just in the jungle. And all you're armed with is your machete. And you're swinging away, and there's vines everywhere, tall weeds everywhere, bugs everywhere, and you're scared. And I don't know. You've probably never done this, okay? I've never done it. But this is what I picture a trek to be like. Now, in the wilderness, all of a sudden, you run into a wall. You manage to look over the wall, and on the other side of the wall, you find, to your surprise, a beautiful garden. Ordered, fruitful, peaceful, and you long to climb over that wall. This is what it was meant. This is what was meant in the Old Testament when Israel was created. The nations are supposed to look over the garden wall of Israel and say, what a beautiful place. What a beautiful, ordered place. What an advertisement for the Creator God. At last, I see what the true God is like. Now, I don't believe that the church has replaced Israel. I don't believe that. But I do believe it is easy for us, even as a church, to lose sight of this in the purpose of church life. The reason we meet at all, the reason we practice the one another's, confessing sin to one another, praying for one another, loving one another, why are these one another's? It is to be a demonstration to the world. Church, we come together on Sundays to be equipped on Sunday schools, to be fed here during our worship service, to have family time together on Sunday evenings or in your fellowships. Because it is God's ordained method for us to grow in godliness and to bear much fruit. And the most poignant demonstration to the world of the reality and truth of the gospel is what? Not your own individual lives. No, I don't believe that. It's the church. It's the church together. It displays His glory. Non-Christians ought to see into the lives of the people of God, changed people that is holy and gracious, and that His gospel is powerful and actually saves and actually transforms. Oftentimes, we are the only Bibles that people will read. Our lives, our commitment, our love for one another does what? By what will people know that we are the Lord's? Our love for one another. Isn't that what the Bible says? Love one another. By all this, people will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another. 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Basically, what is that saying? That's saying, you cannot see God, but God is demonstrated in our lives together as a church. I'm not saying that words are not important. I'm not saying we shouldn't tell others of the gospel, but our lives together speak volumes. Words saying the actual gospel, I picture as bricks. But our lives are the mortar that holds those bricks together and gives it shape. And demonstrates the reality that those bricks are right. Now, Redeemer, our life together as a church should be a challenge to society, in our schools, in college, at work, at rest, at play. Our lives together, not just singularly, ought to model godliness in an ungodly society. I believe that God looked for it then in Israel, and I believe that God looks for it now in the church. And so sometimes when people say to me, oh man, I'm just, you know, too much church on Sunday. Sunday school too? I have to go to that too? No, you get the privilege of being part of that. I mean, what does the world say when we say too much of God's word on one day? What does it say to the watching world? But back to our passage this morning in verse 9, I kind of digressed there. We see that the parable does not run entirely parallel to the passage in Isaiah 5. Now, in Isaiah 5, the vineyard represents Israel. But what happens here is Jesus complicates the whole picture. What he does is he introduces these characters called the tenants, or maybe you'll have vine dressers in your translation. He gives a slight twist to the image, and now the vineyard represents more the kingdom of God. The tenants of the vineyard has in mind the nation of Israel, but most pointedly, the leaders of the nation of Israel. So the planter and the owner of the vineyard is God. That's pretty clear. Now, this is a very strange parable, because parables are typically not allegories, meaning they don't line up one-to-one. But in this parable, it is. Jesus is, for some reason, trying to be very clear in this parable. So he says that, basically he tells us that the owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard is the kingdom of God. The tenants are chiefly the religious leaders of Israel and by extension the nation, who have the responsibility of stewarding the vineyard and taking care of the vineyard. The leaders of the nation were to be kingdom of priests. They were to be carers of the covenant of God. They were to be taking care of Scripture. They were to be being good stewards of the kingdom of God, custodians, so to speak. And so we move from this scriptural setting in verse 9 to our second heading, the servants and the son, in verses 10 through 15. From a scriptural setting to the servants and the son in verses 10 through 15. Now, in our parable, these tenant farmers had the best of everything, really. They had freedom to work the land as they wanted. They could be as creative as they wanted to be. No one was going to look over their shoulders. And this is a picture of the reality of the times in Israel. Oftentimes, there were rich landowners, foreign landowners that owned places in Israel, and they would go away. So this is a very familiar picture to the people in who were his listeners. And in verse 10, it tells us, when the time came, he, meaning the owner, God, sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, this was an authorized representative of the landowner, okay? And he is sent to get some of this fruit. Now, this is very, very common practice. Everyone would have understood this. He's sent to get this, to get the fruits. This is very common practice. But what is uncommon is the response of the tenant farmers. The tenants beat him, meaning the servant, and sent him away empty-handed. Now, this is criminal undertaking. And these are men acting like thugs, not only being ungrateful, but being wicked and doing things illegally. These tenant farmers conduct themselves in an absolutely outrageous fashion. They were given privilege, opportunity, liberty, freedom, and they had made pledges, they had made promises, and yet, they say, this representative of yours, we beat, and we send them back empty-handed. Selfish. Rebellious. And the story takes another plot twist because the owner sends another servant. Now, the owner had every right to basically say, I'm done with you. Judgment will fall on your head right now. No more. That's it. But what does he do? He sends another servant. But the violence escalates, doesn't it? This second servant is not only beaten and sent out empty-handed, he is treated shamefully. And yet again, he sends a third, and the violence escalates again, and he wounds this third servant. These are full-fledged hooligans. And here, what we have is a history of Israel in capsule form. Because these servants of God are none other than the prophets sent by God to the nation of Israel. See, the history of Israel is a history of prophets being sent to them and they being rejected and mistreated, maligned and abused. You know, in 2 Kings 17:13, you don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you. The Lord warns Israel and Judah by every prophet. And it says, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes that I sent to you by my servants, what? The prophets. Again, Jeremiah 7:25, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day, yet they do not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. God had graciously, throughout the history of Israel, sent prophets over and over again, trying to woo them back to himself. He sent prophets to declare to them that they are treasures. And what they were following were empty idols. And what they were doing was foolish suicide. What they were pursuing, because they weren't pursuing God. And pursuing anything but God is foolish suicide. And these prophets were sent to them and saying, turn back.
turn back. Come back to me.
Know me. And allow me to know you again. But systematically, these religious leaders of the Jews were rejected. Oh, the religious leaders of the Jews rejected these messengers. Jeremiah was chained and abused. Hanani and Micaiah were imprisoned. Zechariah was stoned. Isaiah was, by tradition, sawn in two by King Manasseh. Prophets were killed by the sword, it says. This is why the book of Hebrews says, suffering, that they suffered and were mocked and flogged and were chained and imprisoned. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with a sword, of whom the world was not worthy. Now, Martin Luther comments about this parable here of the wicked tenants, and he says this. He says, if I were God and they treated me like this, I would have kicked the wretched thing to pieces. And if you know anything about this temper of Martin Luther, you're like, yeah, he probably would have. But we're so thankful because God is not, Martin Luther is not God. We're thankful for that. Because in verse 13, it says that the owner of the vineyard determines that he will send his beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. He's distinct from the messengers. Why? Because he's a son. Doesn't this remind you of Hebrews 1:1? God, in various times, has spoken to us by, what, the prophets? But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. But these vine dressers, these tenants, they hatched this two-part plan. First murder, then inheritance. And rather than listen to this beloved son, this heir, they threw him out of the vineyard and they murdered him. They killed him. There's no doubt here that Jesus is referring to himself. Jesus knew how the leaders of the people would react to him. And in one sense, this is a prophetic parable. Jesus knew how the majority of the nation would react to him. In 2 days' time, they would kill him. These stiff-necked people would kill him. Notice that the tenants see him. And who did they recognize that he is? He's an heir. You see, the people, the leaders of Israel, they knew who Jesus was. Every day he had been demonstrating who he was. Every day he had been working miracles. Every day he had been doing things authenticating that he is indeed the Messiah. But they would kill him nonetheless. Why? Because it was not a matter of what they knew. It was a matter of their hearts. And their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened. Redeemer Bible Fellowship, our God is a wonderfully gracious, loving, patient God. He is a God who loves beyond measure and is compassionate where he has every right to be severe. Sin is an abhorrent thing to God, and yet he is slow to anger, merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. We had just sung that song, did we not? And as disciples of Christ, we are called to demonstrate this type of steadfast love. You are called to demonstrate this type of steadfast love in the face and in the pain of rejection. You see, in one sense, we can see ourselves, almost aligned ourselves, as servants of God. This is the way God works in history. He sends people knowing that they will be rejected. Perhaps for many of you, one of the sharpest pains is the pain of rejection by someone we hold dear. Maybe a family member we love, to whom Jesus means nothing. Or a friend who used to walk with us in Christian faith but is drifting away. Or worse, somebody who denies Christ now altogether. How many of those in my youth group now who I considered friends in high school, no longer walk with the Lord
and reject Christ completely. And I can say that their drift away from Jesus, their denial of Jesus, is a drift away from me, is a denial of me because I am in Christ. But that is authentic Christianity. That was the path of the prophets and all the godly of old. We make relationships and we risk breaking all of these relationships for the sake of the gospel. Because we want to tell them the truth. We want to call them to repentance. And even in the face of this rejection by people, we still keep going patiently, wooing them over and over and saying, come to God, come to God, come and experience this joy that is greater than what you are pursuing at this moment. Well, let's move on to our third point. Our third point, and this is the surprising statement. The surprising statement. So we've seen the scriptural background, the scriptural setting to the servants and the sons, and now the surprising statement in the parable. Jesus concludes this parable kind of with a bang. He asks his people around him, and he says pointedly to the leaders listening in, he says, what then, look down in verse 15 and 16, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Verse 16, look carefully. He will come and destroy those tenants the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. Here is the point of the parable. The tenants will be destroyed. The opportunity they were given is over. There is an end to their opportunity. It is divine. The vineyard, it will be given to others. And all of a sudden, all those people listening found themselves on that stage, didn't they? All of a sudden, the spotlight was on them, and everyone listening was like, wait, whoa, 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 wait a minute, Jesus. And they say, surely not. And this is a strong, emphatic statement, and those of you who are in Greek, it's the optative, like, may this never be. This is that strong, may this never be, that appears in the book of Romans by Paul. He says, may the possibility of this never even be. See, they realized that Jesus was pronouncing judgment on them. That was what was happening. Judgment on the nation, especially the leadership. They realized that they had forfeited their position and that God's judgment was coming. And therefore, they say, and therefore, Jesus says, it's going to be given away to others. Matthew 21:43 says it this way. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Now, what is that word people? Is it certain types of people? Yes. The word people there in Matthew is the word ethne, meaning nations. Nations, like ethnicity. Who are these new tenants? Well, these new tenants would be the apostles and the disciples and Gentiles, meaning non-Jews. See, what's happening is God worked in one particular fashion with Israel, calling them to be the people of God for a time. And now that would change. That direction would change. Upon rejection of Christ by Israel, that direction would change. And it is the period, it is the era now of the church. And these people, they cry out. They say, surely not. May it never be. But this prophecy of Christ would be fulfilled. This prophetic parable will happen. It will come to pass. God's kingdom would face an ethnic shift. The leaders of Israel would be destroyed. Jerusalem would be razed, meaning R-A-Z-E-D, meaning it will be flattened, completely destroyed. And the apostles would take up the mantle of the kingdom of God. They would be men moved by the Holy Spirit. They would write holy scriptures. No longer was it Israelites who would write scripture. It is now men, the apostles, different leaders, a reconstitution of the kingdom of God. That was the surprising or the shocking statement. Well, Jesus concludes his discussion in verse 17 by quoting scripture. And so we move finally to our last point. Scripture from the Savior. Scripture from the Savior. We see that the scriptural setting, but now we end with a scripture from the Savior. Jesus looks directly at them. I don't know how he does it. You know, he probably looks at all of them in the eye. Jesus looks at all of them. What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now we listen to that, we're like, huh? I wonder what you made of that when we were reading that together. But here Jesus is quoting Psalm 118. Now this is a very, very familiar psalm to everyone there. Why? This is the psalm, this is called an ascension psalm. These are the pilgrimage songs, psalms. Okay, so Psalm 118 is a pilgrimage. So people from all over the land would pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate things like the Passover. And this is the song people would sing as they crest over the hill and they see the city, and they would be chanting Psalm 118 as they go down. And in fact, they apply Psalm 118 to Jesus. They did it when he came in coming on a donkey, coming on the colt. That was a quote from Psalm 119. If you turn back, it says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Where's that from? Psalm 118. They knew this psalm. And so what Jesus does from this psalm, now let me tell you about the psalm. What happens in this psalm, it talks about the nation of Israel being like this discarded stone. This scrap piece, kind of like it's just a stone that nobody else wanted and was tossed into the scrap heap. But to everyone's amazement, what happens is that God takes that stone and places it in a very prominent position, makes it the cornerstone or the most important stone. Now, why is the cornerstone so important? Because it was the stone that the whole building would be created from. It kept all the walls in balance. It was the most crucial stone. And so it's a picture of, against all odds, this discarded stone has now become the cornerstone. But what Jesus does is he applies the psalm to himself. He says, you, Israel, are discarding me. And guess what? God accepts me. And I will die, but I will be raised. And when I come again, I will be the cornerstone of a new creation, the church. This will be the people of God. I am that cornerstone. And Jesus concludes with this. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying this, you come into a collision with the stone, me. You come into a collision, you reject me and you collide with me. It is your destruction. It is to your destruction. There's a rabbinic writing, a proverb that says, if the stone falls on the pot, alas for the pot. If the pot falls on the stone, alas for the pot. In other words, the fate is not good. Rejection. Rejection. Will meet with a bitter end. You will be crushed to pieces by the stone. You come to the stone and you reject him and you will be crushed. These are devastating consequences. The most terrible judgment will come upon those who reject the Messiah. That's what Jesus is saying. You would think that this clear interpretation of Psalm 118 to his hearers, that everyone would say, oh my, what are you, they would just stop. That all the hearers would turn to him. That all the hearers would turn a responsive ear. That they would be humble to him. They would recognize their own sinfulness. They would recognize their own depravity. They would cry out to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, here's how the leaders responded. They sought to lay hands on him. That very hour, they wanted to arrest him. They wanted to have him killed. Why? They knew that the parable was spoken against them. They hated that parable. They said, I will not listen to him. I will not listen to him. And all these faithful warnings impressed nothing upon them. And with irony, they rushed to fulfill the story that they so despised. Now, beloved church, it is easy for us to sit back. It is easy for us to sit back and cluck our tongues at these religious leaders of Israel. It is easy for us to disdain them and say, oh, come on, leaders of Israel, people of Israel, get with the program. We kind of tiss them, I don't know, and we kind of poo-poo them, right? And we say, come on, get with the program. Why are you so blind? But we must ask ourselves if we have that same spirit of hard-heartedness that is described here. Because if there is one thing that is clear from the parable, it is this. Do not be like these wicked tenants. These individuals had privileges, but they abused them. They had generosity heaped upon them, but they despised it. They had responsibility entrusted to them, and yet they shirked their responsibility. Sidestepped it all. Now, does this have any ring into your life? All the blessings of God into your life, the responsibilities that God has joyfully put into your lap. We have the privilege of having the Word of God taught to us week after week. Some of us have had it since our infancy. We are beneficiaries of this wonderful truth of the gospel. And here we sit with this morning, all this information we abuse. We don't live out the truth of the gospel in our lives. We shirk our responsibilities to love one another, to meet with one another, saying, oh, too many church events. When Pastor Daniel and I, we think through how many things we would like you to be a part of. And we're saying, because we want to give you time for evangelism. We don't want to say, keep coming to the church. We say, come to certain things that we have provided for you so that you may be fruitful. How is your heart in regards to the privileges God has given you, the responsibilities that has been entrusted to you? Church, let me simply remind you that by the grace of God, we are swimming in an ocean of divine blessings. Jeremiah Burroughs puts it this way: every comfort that the saints have in this world is an earnest penny to them of those eternal mercies that the Lord has provided for them. You see, in many ways, we were wicked tenants, were we not? Before we came to know Christ savingly, God had been wooing us and orchestrating things and calling us to repentance. Dwell upon that in your life. And you know it is true. You know that you were darkened in your understanding like these wicked tenants, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance due to our own hardness of heart. And yet, we were callous. We continued to be callous. And we were on a collision course with this cornerstone. We were to be crushed. Oh yes, that's what we deserved. Oh, we may not have been the ones who physically crucified Jesus on the cross, but it was our sin that held him there. Yes? But God, amazing grace that saved wretches like us, who was rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, plucked us out. Even though we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ and gave us a glorious inheritance, and so much so that we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Church, remember your first love. Remember Christ. Experience the joy of knowing God and being known by God. You are cared for like a son and daughter by an almighty heavenly Father. That is your identity. Church, let us be faithful tenants to the vineyard. Let us be faithful tenants to the vineyard. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God. We have a gracious gospel about a loving and patient and kind God, and yet a God that will not bear with iniquity forever, and where annihilation is not the end. I wonder if some of you this morning have ever heard the gospel. I wonder if some of you this morning have heard it time and time again, maybe from friends, maybe from this pulpit, time and time and time again. And yet you still do not respond to the proddings of God. Friend, let me exhort you, do not be amongst the vine dressers. Do not be amongst the vine dressers, because you will face destruction. You reject Christ now, but he is indeed the cornerstone, and your rejection of him will result in catastrophe. There is eternal peril in resisting the authority of Christ. And so I plead with you, as perhaps many have done before, repent and turn to Christ. Turn from your sins. Place your trust in the work of Christ and in Christ alone. Not in other things. Christ alone, who is fully sufficient, because he is the Son of God who came to earth to live a perfect life, to die upon a cross, bearing the sins and punishment of all those who would trust in him, everyone who would trust in him. And this was necessary because all of mankind is sinners because of the fall. This was necessary. We all deserve an eternal death. We are rotten to the core. But when Christ died and resurrected, God said, the wrath of sin has been paid, fully done, no more. So that if you turn from your way, if you turn from your lifestyle and your authority and trust in Christ, by faith alone, through Christ alone, you will be saved. There is no amount of working, no amount of good works that will get you into heaven. And so how long before you come to him? How long must God plead with you? How long will these messengers here, ask those here who are Christians, they will tell you this message, and I tell you this message, to turn from living your way. Drop these trinkets, these little treasures, and come and embrace this wonderful treasure that is in Christ. Come and see this glorious treasure in knowing him. So will you soften your hearts this morning and allow these warnings to impress upon you and convict you? Do not harden your hearts while it is today, and turn to him. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are rich in mercy. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, you made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved through faith. And this is not our own doing. It is the gift from you. And now you have raised us up. You have seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And you have given us this wonderful joy of knowing you and being known by you. Father, let us never grow tired of hearing the gospel. Let us search the depths of our own sin. Let us search the ways in which we shirk our responsibilities and we take for granted the privileges you give. Grant to us a new affection, a new expulsive affection that casts out all other cares and affections that this world would try to draw us towards. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.